Today is also a special day in that we are starting a new sermon series, and the sermon series is called Basics. And we are going to be, to start off this series, in Romans chapter 12. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we'll be in the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. So Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the title of my sermon today is Doctrine Informs. Doctrine Informs. And so this is really the introduction to what is going to be for the next 15 weeks, and this week included. We're going to preach in this series all the way till December, and then we'll enter into Christmas time. But doctrine is the focus, and we're calling that basics. So what is doctrine? What is doctrine, and why this series basics? Let me give you some understanding. Wayne Grudem defines doctrine this way. He says, doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches us about some particular topic in the Scriptures. So a doctrine is the doctrine of justification or sanctification or, what is the church? Those kinds of things are doctrines. So the Bible teaches us certain things about each of those. And so we're calling this series then Basics because what we will be learning from the Scriptures are the basics to Christianity. A lot of us don't really understand what it means to be Christian or what is that distinction from us to everyone else in the world, but that's what doctrine does. It really draws that line in the sand. But that's not the only thing. We also have a high number of new believers, new converts, people that we've been able to baptize ourselves, people who are new to the faith and don't have really a good solid foundation to understanding what Christianity is or is not. But we also have in the room really kind of a buffet of theology and doctrine. There's people who come from all walks of life, all different backgrounds, and so everybody in here has a varying degree, a difference of how they understand who God is and what the church is, and who the Holy Spirit is. And so our goal is to come and bring into focus what the Bible teaches on those things. We will not hit on every single doctrine that is out there. We simply wouldn't have enough time to just hit on all the nuances of everything, but we hope that when we preach Scripture, those nuances will be touched on, and that we will preach the whole counsel of God's Word. We also want to do this because we want to equip our people. We want to equip our people and help our people be on guard for false teaching, against false teaching. And we know that's really prominent, especially in this community. Doctrine also teaches us who God is and what He has done. Doctrine or theology sometimes sounds like a cuss word in our arena. Sometimes when we think about it, we hear people say, I don't want more doctrine, I want more Jesus, which is a contradiction in terms because you don't have Jesus unless you have theology or unless you have doctrine. It all works together. But I think something has happened in our culture that has caused people to react against those who seem to be theologians or heavy in their doctrine. Well, I hope to kind of redeem that a little bit as we work through this stuff. But when we understand God, so doctrine teaches us who God is and what He has done, and when we understand who God is, we know who it is and why it is we then worship Him. That's how we understand worship. Doctrine informs us in that way. So what is doctrine not? What is it not? It is not something that is designed to abuse people. Doctrine is not designed to abuse people. Some have taken biblical teachings as a license to manipulate or just hurt or abuse others in the church, to kind of drag them around and coerce them, blackmail them to do whatever they want. That's not what doctrine is. Doctrine is not to be used, I'm going to speak specifically for our day and time, is not a weapon to tear people down on social media. It's not a time for us to become a lion behind the keyboard, but a coward in person, to get online and just start tearing people down because their theology doesn't align with us. That's not what doctrine is. I will say doctrine does rebuke, it does correct. I mean, the apostles used doctrine to correct. Even the apostle Peter was rebuked by Paul himself, but the end goal was not to tear down, but to build up, to restore. And that's what doctrine ought to be. One more quote from Wayne Grudem. Doctrine is really designed for mere intellectual, is not designed for mere intellectual gain. He says this: doctrine is not meant to be studied for its own sake or in isolation from life. It's not just a topic. It's not just a class you take in seminary or in college, and then you just learn about Christianity. No, it's something that is actually applied to life. And so, as I've been thinking and praying and working through this summer, kind of ramping up for this, I spent a lot of time in July reading through the pastoral epistles, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and I really got convicted in a couple ways as to why we're doing this doctrine series. One is, as pastors, myself, Pastor Jory, Pastor Nathan, and then hopefully the pastors we hope to install here this year, we are called by Scripture to teach sound doctrine. Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The qualifications of elders / pastors is that they teach sound doctrine and they're also able to rebuke those who contradict it. But that's not where it ends. Secondly, doctrine is something the church is supposed to adorn. In Titus 2:10, Paul talks about how doctrine is affecting older men and older women and younger men and younger women and even bondservants, how they are to apply the doctrine of God so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So this is a responsibility of us as pastors to teach you sound doctrine, and it is also our responsibility as the church to love it, to adorn it. So I bring us to Romans 12:1-2. And the hope for this passage is for us to see that our salvation and our understanding of our salvation isn't merely a spiritual transformation. It's not that just God came into our heart and changed and wrecked everything, but it's also a mental and physical transformation. Let me continue on. It is in your mind where doctrine is absorbed and where doctrine informs then your thoughts, your ideas, your perspectives, your emotions, your feelings, your worldviews. And when the Scripture speaks a belief, the Scripture is speaking of something that is done in correlation to our minds, not just some sort of spiritual experience, not just some sort of feeling. Because when the spirit of a man is brought to life, that is when his dead, cold heart is regenerated and brought to life, his mind then follows. And from what his mind gathers and knows about God will then spring him to worship, to action, to applying the truths of God to life, to believing in the hope that is yet to come. So doctrine matters. Doctrine transforms the mind. Doctrine shapes the mind to believe and know the things of God and then turn that knowledge into action and worship. You and I make thousands of decisions every single day. I didn't look that up. If that's not a real stat, I'm sorry. I just assume 1,000 or more. And all those decisions that we make are influenced by what we know. They're influenced by our worldviews, our understanding. And when we seek to understand the Word of God, its doctrines, its theology, we are not seeking to merely become intellects, to be smart. We are doing it because it's changing us. And what are we being changed to? We are being changed to the image of Christ, right? We take on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:4, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so Paul will show us that doctrine matters because it transforms us and it shapes us to be like Jesus. And so let me read these verses, Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Doctrine informs. Doctrine informs. It informs us of God's mercies, our worship, and our Christian life. This is what we're going to see in these verses, that doctrine informs us of God's mercies, our worship, and of the Christian life. Mercies, worship, and life. So first, doctrine informs our understanding of God's mercies. In verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So Paul is making an appeal. There's an earnestness, there's an urgency here to what Paul is saying. Paul is making an appeal that he's not doing it in isolation. Like, the book of Romans doesn't start with Romans chapter 12. It starts with, and I know it's common sense, Romans chapter 1, okay? But it starts there, and his appeal that he has here in chapter 12 comes as a result of everything he said in chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, is a transitional piece to the entire book of Romans. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, you have no imperatives. You have no commands. They're all indicative. Here's what God has done. Here's what this means for you. And now in chapter 12, we have a switch in language. The imperatives are coming. The command is coming. As a result of what happened in 1 through 11, therefore you do this. Make sense? And so here's what Paul says. But notice, there's the appeal, but he says, by the mercies of God. So Paul doesn't make this appeal out of anything else except by the mercies of God. Okay, so then what are the mercies of God? Let me give us about a 40,000-foot view of the mercies of God that Paul highlights in chapters 1 through 11. The first is this, and it's one of the most powerful statements in the book of Romans is in chapter 1:16. The first mercy we see is that the gospel that is preached is power to everyone, that is Jew and Gentile, power to everyone who believes. This is merciful. We see as you continue to walk through the book of Romans that God is visibly, I mean, God is not hiding this. God is visibly wrathful against sinful human beings. Doesn't matter who you are, God's anger is burning against you, and there is no escape from his wrath. Where can you go to hide from God's anger? And Paul highlights this point. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. You all have fallen short and you all are guilty of sin. And there's an angry wrath pointing at you. He doesn't leave it there, though. He says, but there is hope. There is hope that the righteousness of God has been manifested. That means Jesus Christ has come down, and by faith through him, we have been justified. Both Jew and Gentile were justified by his grace as a gift. Therefore, both Jew and Gentile are now forgiven through Christ. And since the wrath of God, as we continue on, was against both Jew and Gentile, it means that there was really no hope in and of themselves. It didn't matter if you were a Gentile trying to be a good person in your own Gentile way, or if you were a Jew trying to obey the law, you all fell short. Paul was making that abundantly clear. But because of the grace and the blood of Christ, we have now been justified before the Father. And this is only in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul tells us, because Jesus justifies us before the Father in chapter 5, we have peace with him. So there's this unsettling wrath that is just stirring in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And you can feel it. And you're like, man, I don't want to be against that wrath. But all of a sudden, because of the work of Christ, that wrath has been turned into peace. And the Father is no longer angry at us anymore. And so the life we now live, Paul goes on to talk about, is not for ourselves, and the life we live is not ending in death, but it is ending, it is leading to everlasting life. Because through Adam, that we see in the book of Genesis, through him, everybody is condemned. But through Christ, there is righteousness and justification for all who are in him. And so now, Paul says, because of what God has done, we all have this newness of life, chapter 6, verse 4. We are walking alive, no longer dead in our sins. And Paul continues on saying, look, now there's this dichotomy, though. We are living in the already, but not yet. Our hearts have been spiritually regenerated. We've been reborn, but we are still within the frame of broken bodies. And this is really what you see in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But even in our broken bodies, God would grant us the strength to serve him, chapter 7, 25. And to live a life never having to worry about being condemned or judged by God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which means if you are in Christ, God will never be against you again. And so therefore, we set our minds, Paul says, not on the things of the flesh, but on the Spirit, where we find life and peace. And he goes on through 8 through 11, showing us that there's a glory that is being awaiting to be revealed to us. And until then, we lean in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will show us that we are more than conquerors. And so Paul lays this out. He lays out this heavy theology in chapters 1 through 11. And then he finally builds a case to say, and I appeal to you therefore, brothers, because of this reason. Not because I have a degree in Judaism, not because I'm the man, not because I'm smarter than you, but because of the mercies of God, I make this appeal. And I would even say this, chapters 12 through 16 would not matter to the church of Rome if Paul had not given them the understanding of who God is and what he has done in chapters 1 through 11. Doctrine matters. If someone were to ask you, how is God merciful? What would you say? What would your answer be? How is God merciful? I mean, why would Paul say the word mercy anyway? Why would he use the mercy of all the words he could use? Why mercy? And I would say, based on the context of the book of Romans, it's because Paul understands that we all deserve God's wrath and hell. Our culture tends to replace mercy with entitled. We're entitled to this. And I would say if you're stumped with understanding how God's love for you is an act of mercy, then you most likely have a poor view of your sin. You don't really think your sin is that bad. And I would even say for some of you who have this like over-spiritualized view of how bad your sin is to where you kind of like, man, I'm so bad. I just want to let you know it's even worse than that. Our problem is we have a very poor view then of justification, of what Christ has actually done for us. But back to the matter at hand. You have a poor view of your sin. You see your sin as little, so you see your God as little. And you see his wrath as weak. Meaning, you don't think your sin is so bad that God had to save you or enact any form of mercy. And so instead of giving mercy to you, you just are entitled to his love. Of course, I'm a good person. Of course he loves me. Of course he saved me. Look how special I am. But when you open the Bible and take it for what it is, the Word of God, you have a glorious opportunity to take your mind and energy off of yourself and onto how grand and amazing your God is. If you really want to know how sinful you are and how great you are, or how great God is and how merciful He is, quit looking at yourself and look at God's Word and look at what God has done. And if you struggle to see His mercies, you probably struggle to read your Bible. And if you struggle to see God's mercies, it may be also that you struggle on how to read your Bible. And so this is why discipleship is so important in our church. And look, that's not a knock at you at all. If you have if you don't read your Bible, but you can read, you need to read God's Word. If you struggle in knowing how to read the Bible, say something so that we can help you read the Bible. But I want to tell you this, two things I want to help you do, or I want to ask you to do so that you can continue to see the mercies of God. One is read or listen to your Bible every day. I'm saying every single day. Look, I'm not gonna be looking over your shoulder and, you know, judging you because you didn't get in or read a certain amount every single day. But I know if we have enough time to throw on Netflix, if we have enough time to scroll through Facebook, if we have enough time to waste our energy every single day, but then give in to the excuse of, well, I just don't, you know what? God doesn't care if I read every day. Okay, whatever. Read your Bible every day so that you will know why God is so merciful to you. And then secondly, be in a discipleship relationship with someone in our church, preferably within your community group. If it's not, that's okay. Be in a discipleship relationship because it'll be there that you are open now to see your blind spots, as other people can look into your life and they can see where you are not measuring up to Scripture and they can help you see that. But it happens back and forth. Read your Bible, be in a discipleship relationship. And so read His Word, understand His Word, and then see that Word applied to your life. So doctrine informs us about the mercies of God. Secondly, doctrine informs our worship. Paul says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he says, present your bodies. So we're talking about physical bodies here. Okay, our physical bodies as what? As a living sacrifice. Okay, Paul, what's going on here? So when a sacrifice is given, when we read our Bible, and especially the Old Testament, it is usually the life of another that is given in place of someone else. Okay? In the Bible, God required the blood of animals to ultimately atone for a variation of sins committed by Israel. Israel themselves did not have to lay on the altar, did not have to shed their blood for their own sin. It was animals in place of. But it was through these animals that the Lord would be pleased when they were sacrificed, and then he would relent of his wrath from his people. He would relent. And we see that in the Old Testament. Ultimately, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament come into complete fulfillment when we reach the New Testament in Jesus Christ. So Paul has already laid out in these chapters that Jesus is the one who had to lay his life down. So this is not what he's saying here. This is the ultimate permanent sacrifice that Jesus died for us. So Paul then uses the same language and imagery of sacrifice to describe to us what will be considered the Christian life. So Paul is urging believers to give their bodies, not another body, not an animal, as a living, not a dead, but a living sacrifice to the Lord. And this is the distinguished mark of a believer, of a Christian, that you lay down your life for another and for your God. And that is the message of the gospel, that God, Jesus, gave his own life for us. So therefore, our bodies, our lives are to be given 100% to the Lord. 100%. And why wouldn't we? I mean, God has brought us, he has bought us, with a price, and he has blessed us in every way. So why wouldn't we? And so he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead one, holy and acceptable to God. And so when Israel would offer up their sacrifices to the Lord, you would see this imagery of the sacrifice burning and the smoke would go up, and it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when they would do this according to his word, everything the blood then touched became holy. It would sprinkle that blood over the altar or wherever it is they were instructed to sprinkle it, and whatever that blood touched became holy. So Paul plays on the imagery by showing our sacrificial lifestyle is linked to holiness. Paul is not saying by sacrificing yourself, you then become holy. He is saying you are to live a life completely devoted to God with all of who you are, and that lifestyle is a holy life. But Pastor, you know, how is our sacrificial life holy to God? It's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It is Jesus who made us holy by the sprinkling of his blood, 1 Peter 1:1. And because the blood of Jesus covers us, it makes us holy. And because we are holy, we live lives that reflect Jesus. And when we live lives that reflect Jesus, it is then acceptable and pleasing, holy to God. So Paul's not creating a whole new way of understanding the sacrificial system. He's essentially saying, live in the already atoning blood and work of Jesus Christ. Live in that reality. And so I need to be abundantly clear. Again, Paul is not saying we are earning, gaining, or maintaining our salvation by saying these words. Paul is urgently calling us to live out our lives in the reality of the salvation that has been paid for and given to us through Jesus. And when we make our physical and spiritual lives 100% about God, then we are experiencing worship. Right? This is what he says. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is spiritual worship. Spiritual can be rendered in the Greek, it's logikos, or where we get logic from. But you can, our English language is really, it's not very rich. And so there are many ways that you can interpret this word. One is spiritual, which is right. A couple other ways are informed or understanding. So like an informed worship or an understanding worship. Informed is helpful because it helps us see that spiritual worship is not apart from our minds. It's not separate from, but in conjunction. We worship based out of what we know of God. Seems really simple. It's logical, right? I mean, nobody in the book of Genesis praised God for delivering Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. Why? Because God didn't do it yet. He did it after the book of Exodus. And when that happened, people then, based out of their knowledge and understanding of what God has done, then began to praise God for the deliverance that he had for Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And so as God continued to reveal himself, manifest himself, give his word, reveal the gospel, that is then when Israel and the people of God began to turn and worship him based out of what it is they knew of him. So Paul is telling us that when mind and spirit intersect at the gospel of Jesus, there is true, genuine worship. Worship does not exist apart from the spiritual, and dare I say, it does not even exist apart from the physical. The physical is not separated from the spiritual. Paul pleads with the church to see the alignment of both spiritual and physical. Not only does God need to change our hearts, which is critical, but he changes our minds as well. God didn't make only a spiritual Adam and a spiritual Eve in a spiritual garden in Genesis 1 and 2. He made a physical and spiritual Adam and Eve. He breathed life into them after he formed them from the dirt. And when Adam and Eve walked the earth, their spiritual act of worship to God was connected to what they did in the physical, not apart from. And when they sinned in the physical and not just in their hearts. And when God banned Adam and Eve out of the garden, he didn't just ban them spiritually, he banned them physically. He set up guards so they couldn't walk back in. And when Jesus came to earth, he did not just come spiritually. He came both physically and spiritually. He physically lived. He physically died. He physically resurrected. And he will physically return. And when we meet him in the air, it will not just be spiritually. It will be with new, perfected, glorified, physical bodies. This is what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. And so the life we live now, Paul says, is intertwined between the physical and the spiritual. The only way we are to know how to live in the physical is by growing in our understanding and knowledge of him. This is where doctrine becomes vital. Doctrine then informs our worship. Our doctrine shapes our mind and informs worship. And because of doctrine, we understand who it is and why we worship. So ask yourself, why do I worship God? Why do I worship him? And in what way do I worship him? Maybe also ask, is how I live my life an act of worship to him? Means everything you do, you are a living sacrifice to him. Your life is essentially a walking tabernacle. You are the walking temple of God, right? Many of us have heard how our body is the temple of God. That means that God dwells in us, right? Christ in us, the hope of glory. God dwells in us, and now everywhere we go and everything we do, God is with us, and everywhere we go, we can worship God. Not on just this mountain or that mountain, Jesus says, but everywhere. So some like to think that the physical and the spiritual are separate in the sense, they are different, but that somehow they're not connected together. That God is only interested in the spiritual well-being. Think again back to Adam and Eve in the garden. God married them in the garden. He married them in the garden, and to finalize their marriage, what happened? They became one flesh. They were physically united. He was not interested in making them married, spiritually speaking, but in the flesh as well. God is not calling us to just a spiritual worship, but a worship that requires both physical and spiritual, and we see this in our minds. And so how do we worship in the physical? We apply what it is we know, that is doctrine, to our lives, and when that happens, it what? Transforms us. And that gets into our last. Doctrine informs our living. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here now we begin to see the commands. They've all been indicatives in chapters 1 through 11, and now we see the imperatives. Do not be conformed, be transformed. This is not a question. This is a command. He's commanding the believer to not mold their lives after the lies of the world, ungodliness, if you will, but to morph or mold, to change into something completely different than the world. And what is it we're called to change to? Jesus. Not Jesus literally, okay? Jesus is separate in us, but we're called to change to be like Jesus. And how do we know this? How do we do this? Through doctrine, our understanding of who God is and what he said. He says to be renewed. Renewal is the gospel, if you will, of recreation. Renewal is the gospel of recreation. The world that we live in, both the physical and the spiritual realms, are broken and they need to be fixed. God will one day recreate all things. He will. There will be a new heaven, a new earth. There will be a new people, a renewed people. God's not only regenerating our dead hearts, but he is bringing to life our minds as well. And so when we enter into eternity, we will not only have those perfectly glorified spirits, but as I mentioned, perfectly glorified bodies and minds. So the command of renewal is not something non-believers can partake in, but only believers, only those who are regenerated. And this is why doctrine is not merely an intellectual gain. Non-believers can gain knowledge of doctrine. They can take religious courses and studies. They could even attend seminaries and ace all their theology classes. But they cannot be transformed by it apart from Christ. Only those who have faith in Jesus and are filled with his Holy Spirit are able to be transformed. And without faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit, one cannot be changed by doctrine alone. Doctrine without the Spirit of God is just religious knowledge. That's all that is. But doctrine and the Holy Spirit bring about genuine Christian living and change. That's transformation. Paul said it well in chapter 8 when he spoke of putting his mind on the things of the Spirit, because when you do, it brings peace and life, whereas putting your mind on the things of the flesh only brings death. For a non-believer, their mind is only on the things of the flesh. They love and desire the things of the flesh and reject the things of the Spirit. And when we have the Spirit of God and allow our doctrine, that is what we know of God, to change us, then, follow with me, we can discern God's will, what is good, acceptable, perfect. Earlier in Romans, Paul spoke of the Christian as walking in newness of life. As believers, we walk in newness of life. Paul speaks of this sort of walking in Ephesians. We saw that in the series as well. Walking, however, cannot be walking unless the mind informs the legs and the feet to move. We cannot discern God's will, discern what is good, what is acceptable, what is pleasing to God, unless we first understand who God is, what he's done, and what he's expecting from us. And all of those things are doctrine. And so then doctrine informs how we live our lives. You want to know how to live the Christian life? You want to know how to be a godly spouse? You want to know how to be a godly parent? You want to know how to be a godly neighbor? You want to know whether or not you should buy a house or move across the country or take a job or do chores in your house? You will know how to discern your life and what it is you need to do and not do once you understand first who your God is and what he has clearly called you to do in Scripture. Let me flesh that out some more, because no, God does not speak about chores, I don't think, in the Bible. I think we need to steer away from the language of God has called. I don't think it's bad, and I think it can be true. I think in our culture, it's overly used. I mean, God has called us to everything. And everybody's been called by God in every capacity, in this city especially. And I think we should shift towards a vocabulary aligning with what we see in the Scripture. I mean, how often do we hear, God told me to go here or to do this or whatever it is? I mean, I literally had someone tell me one time that God had made them, called them to be the pastor of this entire neighborhood, and they wanted to come in our church to make sure that the Spirit of God was here. And if it was, they would stay here. They're not here anymore. So, not sure what that means, but God had called them to that and told them that specifically. So how many of us have heard that? And I'm not saying God can't tell you anything. I'm not putting limits on God. Hear me out. But we often use that language, God told me, when we should really probably use words like, we discerned what God would have us to do. This is what Paul's saying. Understand your theology and what God has done, then discern the decisions you need to make. Even if someone were to prophesy and tell you, God is telling you to move to Africa, okay, great, you still have to measure that prophecy to the Word of God, don't you? You don't just take it hook, line, and sinker, and blindly, you measure it to Scripture. God's Bible, His Word, is crystal clear. And so before we go off and say that God called me to this or that, let us speak clearly of what it is we know God actually said and what He actually did not say. And so by running to Scripture, we are then informed on how to live the Christian life and what it is we are to do. Let me give one example of this. God didn't tell me, Greg Gomer, to buy a house in this community so that I could be missional. He didn't tell me that. I discerned through God's word and an understanding of God's mission to make disciples and my clear calling as a pastor that I was to move into this community. That was a conviction of mine based off of what God has revealed about Himself through His word. There was no chapter or verse in the Bible that told me explicitly. There was no audible voice, no writing on the wall. Instead, it was a clear understanding of doctrine that informed my decision to bring my family to this community. If I were to move our family outside of the community, I could do the same. I could still measure that decision to what I understand God is calling us clearly to do from His word. What about you? If you find yourself confused as to what it is you're to do in life, it may be that you're lacking in your understanding of who God is and what He's done. You may lack in seeing how your doctrine or your theology actually informs how you live your life, or the lack of doctrine or lack of theology. If you're sitting in this room asking yourself, I'm not sure what God's will is for my life, that's something we tend to hear as well. What's God's will for my life? I would ask you to consider shading that question a little bit differently. Ask yourself instead, am I being faithful to God and His word with my life right now? Am I being faithful to God and His word with my life right now? And if you can answer yes, then you are living a life that is acceptable and pleasing to Him. And if you're living a life that is acceptable and pleasing to Him, then you can stop asking what His will is for your life. Because His will for your life is that you live a holy and acceptable life to Him. We overcomplicate it. We think too deeply into it. God is just calling to faithfulness and obedience to Him. The problem may not be that God hasn't revealed His will to you, but that you don't find His will ultimately pleasing and acceptable to you. You want more. You expect more. A better life, a better marriage, a better car, a better house, a better whatever it is. And so His will doesn't line up to yours, and you act like God. You're not acceptable and pleasing to me. And God's saying, I'm not asking that of you. And so you want to know what doctrine can do to the life of this church if it's properly lived out? It would cause revival, in my opinion. It would cause revival if doctrine were properly lived out. You want to see this neighborhood? You want to see this city? You want to see the nations radically changed? Then watch the believers love, adorn sound doctrine, hold it close, and put it to practice within your life. It's an unstoppable force, if you will. It's a power that undeniably comes from God. It's a movement that is unparalleled by any other social service organization. So many people in this city who are non-believers, who work for not-profits especially, who serve the community, love that we're here because in their minds, we're just being positive and we're just doing good things for the community, just like them. But that's not who we are. Yes, we serve and we love the community, but we have the Spirit of God living in us. Our hearts are no longer dead. They're no longer cold. We love Christ and want to make much of Him. We are radically different. And I would say many in the community recognize that. There is, on a social level, a lack of heart change. Let me just change your resources and your connections and your network and help you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 steps to take that'll help you get out of this financial rut you're in, this social rut you're in, and help you get back on your feet. Okay, great, but then what? We still have problems. We're still angry. We still have condemnation. We still die and have to face a holy God. But what would it look like if our church fully understood everything that God had done in the Scriptures and the gospel of Jesus and brought that to bear in life and made it affect every decision we made, everything we did? We would look radically different, and there would be a stirring of worship. And here's what it means to be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Let me read these words from Paul. Let love be genuine. This is the life of a believer in chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the Christian life. I mean, think about it. The church would have no idea, the church in Rome would have no idea how to do these things in verses 9 through 21 if it were not first shown by what God has done. You want to let love be genuine? You need to model after the love of the Father. You want to abhor what is evil? You need to model after holiness, the holiness of the Father. You want to know how to love your enemies and forgive your enemies? Model after Christ. You want to see justice and judgment be enacted upon those who are doing evil? Trust that God will not turn a blind eye to these things. God will do these things. The church will not know how to do any of these things in chapter 12 if they do not first know who God is and what He's done and what He expects of them. So we can rest in God. It's a beautiful thing. And these are the marks of true Christianity. And so can we redeem the words doctrine and theology, please? Can we redeem them? Can we see them as necessary, as crucial to understanding God's mercies? What it means to worship Him and how we live the Christian life? So let us be known as a church who not only loves and feasts upon doctrine and theology, but eagerly and relentlessly puts them to practice. May we see a stirring, a revival happen in this community, and not because a bunch of people were manipulated and emotionally charged to make a decision for Christ, but because the raw truths of the gospel and God's word wrecked their hearts and caused them to do nothing but love Jesus deeply and make him known. Amen. All right. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us about you in the Bible, for telling us about what your son Jesus has done for us, for telling us this good news, that by understanding what it is you've told us, we can then turn and worship you, and we can live for you. May we not turn our nose up to understanding you more. May we not think negatively about doctrine and theology. May we love it. May we desire it. Because when we do, it shows us more of who Christ is. But God, may it not stop there. May we be a people who take that understanding and that knowledge and then turn and live it out. Forgive us where we fall short of this. But God, encourage us today, empower us today by your Holy Spirit to live out these truths for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your name among the nations. And I pray through Christ. Amen.